Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 72. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And we have another episode in the book of Exodus lined up today, two in a row in Exodus, entitled They Made Their Lives Bitter, out of Exodus chapter 1. Proclaiming Christ is a program of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. We encourage you to go there and find other podcasts. The flagship podcast, Christ the Center. In fact, there was an episode recently I particularly enjoyed, an interview with Vern Poitras on interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3. Anybody who gets the sense that modern hermeneutical method in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in particular, and in some parts of Reformed theology, have been negatively influenced by the modern scientific method, you need to listen to that podcast and be disabused of that notion. Poitras is deeply schooled in a biblical hermeneutic, and I think you'd appreciate that podcast. It was posted on February 22nd. It's one I particularly enjoyed. Also, take a few moments to look at the Reformed Forum bookstore, where you'll find all sorts of great offerings. It's a wonderful bookstore where you're not weeding through all kinds of sludge to find something decent. The Sovereignty of Grace by Van Til, The Study of Old Testament Theology Today by Ed Young. It's several copies of Machen's The Virgin Birth of Christ. I used that book rather extensively in preaching through the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It is originally, I believe, published in the 30s, late 20s, but it is not old by any means. If you don't have a copy of that, you can pick one up at the Reform Forum bookstore. We're happy to have with us today to take us through this first chapter of the book of Exodus, Pastor Joel Fick from Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Gainesville, Florida. Hello, Joel.
Hey, Mark. Good to be here today.
Joel, what do you have going on in your neck of the woods?
Yeah, we are looking forward in Gainesville to hosting the Presbytery of the South of the OPC. So we get to do this every few years. And as part of that, we're actually going to host a pre-presbytery conference. We're going to have President Joel E. Kim come out from Westminster Seminary in California and give us a couple of lectures on the Synod of Dort. So we are really looking forward to that and looking forward to having the whole presbytery here. So if you happen to be in the area, in the North Florida area, and you wanted to join us, we'd love to have you. We're going to start with a dinner at 6, followed by some lectures at 7 p.m., and that's going to be on Thursday, May the 2nd. Going to be 6 p.m. We'll start with dinner, and then we'll have the lectures at 7. But if you want to come and join us, we're happy to treat you to dinner.
Well, that sounds like an exciting event, and it'll be exciting as well because it's a pre-presbytery meeting, so a number of ministers and elders as well will be there from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's Presbytery of the South. It's always a good time, fellowship and learning as well in these pre-presbytery conferences, but they're open to any of you in the area who'd like to come and be a part of that. Joel, you, and last time, the last episode of Proclaiming Christ, actually, you opened up an introduction, but now you're getting into Exodus chapter 1, the proper text itself. What's happening at the beginning of this pivotal book?
Yeah, well, should we begin by just reading the chapter? Maybe that will be helpful for us.
Sure.
These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, and so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field, and all their work they ruthlessly made them to work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. And so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. It's a pretty sobering chapter when you think about the substance of what's here. And if you're preaching through this, you don't end on a high note. You definitely end on a low note. And I think it's important as we read a text like this and as we think about preaching a text like this that, you know, we already know the end of the story. We know how things are going to come about. We know that the Lord is going to raise up a deliverer in Moses. We've read the end, right? But the people who are living in it, for them, this is some pretty sobering reality. This is the hard stuff of life, and really an oppressive, just ferocious king who has been set over them. So I think it's important when you're preaching a text like this, and when I preach this, I actually began with Psalm 73, and I began with the question. Psalm 73, of course, is the psalmist's sort of reflecting upon the end of the wicked. At first, he begins by speaking about how God is good to Israel, but then he talks about how his feet almost stumbled, his steps almost slipped, and the reason they did was because he saw the prosperity of the wicked, right? That they had no pangs, no troubles, they're at ease and in riches, all of those things. But he looks at his own circumstances, and even though he feels like he's kept his heart clean and he's washed his hands in innocence, nevertheless, he's been stricken. And so I think this is one of those passages where it's nice to begin by saying, when you see such oppression in your own life, and when you see the evils of this world, and you're inclined to ask, what is God doing? To remember a message like Psalm 73, because it's really when the psalmist goes into the sanctuary and he sees the end of the wicked, and he is brought before the face of God. That's when he discerns what's really going on.
His perspective is corrected in God's house and worship. He gets an eschatological perspective in the house of God that allows him to reorient his perspective from that of envy of the wicked to consideration of their real end and his.
Right. That's exactly right. Right. They're set in slippery places. He sees that they're going to be destroyed in a moment. They are going to perish. But as for him, he ends that psalm by saying, I'm continually with you. You uphold me by your right hand and you guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you'll receive me into glory. And then that beautiful line, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever.
Yeah, from desiring the prosperity of the wicked to desiring the permanent, unalterable presence of God.
Yeah. And so I think as we begin this chapter in Exodus, that movement that afterward you will receive me into glory, right? From suffering to glory, that movement in Scripture, the movement of Christ himself, marks out God's people in many ways. And so I think that's a good perspective to begin with, that even though we don't see the glory yet, even though we see the suffering, that's what God is about and what he's up to. So just with that sort of beginning in mind, what we begin with in this passage is actually we start on a high note and we end on the low note. We start with the people In verse 7, they're fruitful, they're increasing greatly, they're multiplying and exceedingly strong so that the land is full of them. And last time we talked about this text, I really stressed that we need to read Exodus as sort of chapter 2 in the Torah, right? It is the continuation of the story and of the promises to Abraham. And you can hear that in that language, right? That they are being fruitful and they're multiplying and they're filling the earth. So I just think that's wonderful that that's kind of where we begin. And
yeah, that's very helpful because that's how Genesis begins several times.
That's right.
Chronological Great Commission, fruitful, multiply, fruitful, increase greatly. That's very helpful.
Yeah, and then it's a repeated promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This is the expectation. And so now as we turn to Exodus and we see that happening, we see God fulfilling those promises. Hmm. There's also these other little things in here that make us look back at Genesis. For example, this new king in Israel, he doesn't know Joseph, right? Joseph originally came down into Israel. He had the favor of the king, but now there's a new king and he didn't know Joseph and he's concerned about the people. And so he says, we're going to deal shrewdly with them. We're going to deal craftily with them. That's the same language of Genesis that is used with the serpent. And so I think, again, if we're reading this in the context of Genesis, we see that what is being set up for us here is actually that ongoing distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, so that Israel is fulfilling the promises and purposes of God and being fruitful and multiplying. Meanwhile, the Egyptians in this case, and Pharaoh in particular, is crafty like the serpent. He's opposed to the promises of God. And you can see that just in the fact that it's a very pointed attack that he has. And it is that the people are too many and too mighty for us, so let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. Right? So God is saying, be fruitful and multiply. And Pharaoh, who's dealing craftily and shrewdly, says, they cannot multiply. And of course, he's concerned. There are political factors involved. I'm sure there's racial factors involved. But we really need to understand that this enmity is not simply political and racial, right? That's not the main motivation. The main thing is this is hostility toward God and against his purposes and promises and his people. And yet those promises are not going to be thwarted. God is going to take, just like he did with Joseph, what this king means for evil, and he's going to use it for his purposes. Isn't that great?
Well, it's fantastic, and I love the way you're opening this up, this recognizing that what's going on here is a redemptive drama that's taking place. This isn't just a good story of God's deliverance. This is the drama of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent now being fleshed out in a hostile land. And as you've pointed out, I believe in the introductory episode, this becomes a paradigm for really the rest of Old Testament and even into the New Testament.
Yeah, that's right. And we're really meant to read the whole book of Exodus in the light of these opening statements that are made in this first chapter in the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, redemptive drama.
And that big picture you're giving us is so helpful. If you're preaching or teaching a text like this, and you read the entire chapter for us, so we've got 22 verses here, it can be a little bit difficult. You either have a tendency to lose the forest for the trees or just kind of tell the story of what's happening in this text. But in opening up this book, giving us the big picture, giving us the bigger patterns, it really helps set a scaffold around the work that you're going to do throughout the rest of this book. This is a wonderful way to begin.
Yeah. And so, you know, having flown over the forest here and seen it from the bird's eye view, let's dig into the trees a little bit and just look at Pharaoh's solution to this problem, right? So his first solution is just oppression. He is just going to oppress these people. He's going to afflict them with burdens. He is going to absolutely try to wear them out so that they cannot multiply. He taxes all of their strength, right? They build the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. But you notice in verse 12 that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. It's like the more the king of heaven oppresses, or excuse me, the more the king of Egypt oppresses, the more the king of heaven fulfills his promises through him, and even uses him, right? Appoints him for this purpose. But you know, as is often the case, as the king goes, the people go. And so it's not just the king of Egypt who's concerned, but the people we see come to live in dread of the people of Israel as well, so that the hearts of the whole nation are turned against them. They begin to just, you know, the terms that are used here, this ruthless, slavery, bitter, hard, they are oppressed hard. But that's just step one, right? There is, when that fails to work, Pharaoh has a more severe solution. When I was preaching it, I actually referred to it as the final solution. And I use that language purposefully, because that's the language that Hitler used when he was trying to eradicate the Jewish people, right? The problem of the Jews in the Holocaust.
Yeah.
And so many years before, Pharaoh has this final solution. And it begins by calling the midwives, Shifra and Pua, and he gives them this horrible command that when they are serving as midwives to the Hebrew women and they see the child on the birth stool, if it's a daughter, she can live. But if it's a son, they're meant to immediately kill that child. And I mean, you just think about the horrific sort of irony of that, that these are midwives. These are women whose calling in life is really to promote life and to protect life and to preserve it. And yet they're the very ones who are charged with becoming ministers of death, which is, you know, there are some pretty relevant present day applications to that. But it's a really grievous thing. It's always a grievous thing to lose a child, right? But to carry that child full term and then to have it murdered on the day of its birth is nothing short of horrific. And yet again, the solution backfires, right? Because the midwives fear God more than they fear the king, praise the Lord. And they engage in this incredibly courageous act of civil disobedience as they defy his edict. And God deals well with the midwives because of that. And again, we read that the people are multiplying and they grow very strong. And because the midwives fear God, what does God do? Well, he gives them family. So God blesses those who are blessing Israel here. He blesses those who are blessing God's people, which is another fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, right? That those who bless you, I'm going to bless. So again, we see that continued movement of the promises to Abraham being fulfilled. And it keeps ratcheting up from oppression, right, to then calling these specific women, the midwives, to do this work of slaughter. And the next ratcheting up is commanding all the people. So now it's like Pharaoh militarizes his entire nation. It's like he not only gives them immunity, legal immunity, but he puts this legal responsibility upon the whole nation to take every son and cast them into the Nile, but every daughter may live. And again, there's this constant irony. Just like the Hebrew midwives were life, the Nile in Egypt is a source of life, and yet it's becoming this watery grave, this place of death for all of these babies. And you know, you can just reflect on the horror of that. Not only are you dealing with the waters and drowning, but like think about the Nile. I mean, if you've watched the History Channel, or if you've seen, you know, documentaries on the Nile, there's crocodiles all over the place, right? And I live in Gainesville, Florida, so we don't have crocodiles, but we have alligators. And there's this place in Gainesville called the Alachua Sink. And there are more alligators in the Alachua Sink than there are anywhere in Florida except for the Everglades.
Wow.
And there's this really incredible sign there. When you walk up, it has a picture of a raccoon, and then it has an equal sign. And then it has a picture of a baby, and then it has an equal sign, and then it just says food. And you see that sign, and you immediately look around and say, where's my child so I can hold his hand and walk with him along this trail, right? That these are creatures not to be messed with. They're wild animals. And that picture actually later in the prophets becomes a picture of Pharaoh. The prophets will speak of him as the Nile monster, right? Mm. As the crocodile who is devouring God's people. And so this is, you know, it just keeps ratcheting up. God's people who are multiplying and being fruitful and doing the things that God has commanded them to do are just, the oppression is becoming worse, more severe, and more horrific at every turn. And again, we don't see the deliverance yet. At this point, Moses, the deliverer, is not even born, right? It's going to be, and even once he is born, it's going to be another 80 years before he returns to Egypt. And so this suffering is a really hard, long period that in chapter 2, we'll hear that it leaves the people just crying out for rescue to God. And it's when they cry out that God hears their groaning. He remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He sees the people in their suffering, and it says that he knew. Mm. So it sort of leaves you at this point. That's the end of the chapter, with all these babies being thrown into the Nile. And yet, there is this strand of God's faithfulness that is continuing throughout, right? That God is the God who remembers his covenant, who knows, who is at work to fulfill his promises, even though right now they can't imagine or see what that's going to look like. But God is not absent. He is preparing them through suffering in order that they might be brought to glory. But sometimes I think the reality is that the Lord has to really peel our fingers sort of one by one off the things of this world. Right? Think of Egypt. Egypt is the greatest nation in its day. And thus far, everything had been going swimmingly for the people, right? Joseph, through his works there in Egypt, the people had the land of Goshen. They were given all of these flocks. You know, all of this prosperity and blessing was upon them. Well, what if God comes into that situation of blessing and he says, okay, the time is ready now for you to go to the real problem, right? And they might look around themselves and go, what are you talking about? Like, this is the promised land right here. We have everything we need. We have the Nile, we have flocks, we have power. And imagine Moses comes and he says, okay, but yeah, there's a better land. Now the journey is going to be hard, right? And you're going to be hungry and thirsty. You're going to be completely worn out. And it's going to be hostile. There's going to be enemies that you're going to have to fight along the way. And there's going to be giants, right? So there's going to be all of this oppression. Are the people going to be ready and wanting to go? Probably not. But through suffering and in God's providence and his wisdom, right, he prepares them so that they are crying out for rescue. That's where they're left. They're left in this place where they're like the psalmist. They're saying, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides thee. My flesh and my fail. So Lord, be the strength of my heart, my portion forever. And so I think, you know, all of this, of course, is in the fullness of God's purposes and plans, teaching us something about Christ, teaching us about the one who through suffering enters into glory, and something about the way that God works in our lives as well. That, you know, you can think of Romans 8. That the Spirit bears witness that we're children of God, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. And that, you know, sometimes that can feel a little bit forced, but the reality is that when the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, it looks back upon these things and it finds the Savior. It finds Jesus. So you could think of what the author of Hebrews says, that Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin because he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, right? They understand that what the people are enduring here is nothing short of the reproaches of Christ. It is the sufferings of Christ that they're participating in. And it's what Moses intentionally participates in rather than enjoy that wealth of Egypt. You could think of a passage like Jude also in Jude chapter 1, right? Or Jude is just the one chapter, but Jude tells us that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt, right? He doesn't call him Yahweh. He doesn't say the Lord even. He says Jesus saved the people out of Egypt.
Right.
And so really, as we read Exodus, we need to have that orientation, that perspective. And then too, Mark, when you think about Jesus' own coming into the world, boy, there's a final solution that looks a lot like this, isn't there?
Another king,
right? Threatened by a young Hebrew boy. It ends up in a decree that all the male children under the age of 2 be put to death. And that ends up, you know, Joseph is warned in the dream and that the scripture might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. And there's just so many ways in which Jesus' own history mirrors and recapitulates the history of Israel. As Jesus is identified with the sufferings and the miseries of his people. Because ultimately, that is the way that God fulfills the promises to Abraham. Those promises to Abraham were made to Abraham and to his seed. And not just, you know, he doesn't say seeds as of many, but seed as speaking to the son. And so, you know, I think a point of application, like the main sort of where does the rubber hit the road here? When we feel our feet like they're about to slip, right? Like the psalmist says, and we're about to stumble. Do we find ourselves becoming sort of envious of the Egyptians, as it were? Or can we come into God's sanctuary and to see, have that eschatological perspective, see both their end and also our own, and begin to appreciate that these sufferings are not without purpose? That these, what Paul will even call the momentary light afflictions, right? I don't know that anyone would look at your baby boy being thrown into the Nile, fed to crocodiles, as a momentary light affliction. Nevertheless, it prepares us for an eternal weight of glory. And the Lord is at work, and the Lord ultimately, the Lord is the God who enters into the sufferings of his people, who gives up his son, who, you know, there's nothing more horrific than the cross. And yet, even Jesus might say, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing I desire on earth besides you. My flesh and my heart might fail, but you're the strength of my heart, my portion forever. So just some really wonderful ways, I think, to encourage our people as we proclaim the gospel to them, as we read the book of Exodus and recognize these big themes and how God uses suffering, all before we even meet the mediator, the deliverer, right?
Yeah, that picture of Christ is so poignant. The perhaps you could say redemptive irony that Moses is the deliverer of the people of Israel by the hand of God, is saved by being cast into the Nile while the babies of the Hebrews were being murdered, and Jesus is saved by going down into Egypt, the empire of the Nile, as Herod seeks to kill the babies of Israel. Christ, who is preserved in Egypt, comes back to die on the cross. Christ, who, as you said, this is the voice of Jesus, could well be saying, whom have I in heaven but you? Who at the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he takes that death upon himself. He takes that abandonment upon himself and pays the penalty for our sins so that we can be saved in him.
I love what you just called it there, redemptive irony. I need to remember that turn of a phrase. Think about the way that Paul says, if the rulers of this age had known, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. If Pharaoh had known, right, that this command to cast these baby boys in the Nile was going to be the very means that God was going to use to raise up a deliverer, to have him trained in his own household, all of those things, he would have never made that command. Such is the wisdom of the cross.
It is foolishness to the world, and yet that is the way of redemption. Three things I'd like to mention. One is, I look at a picture like Exodus chapter 1, Which, if you don't preach this redemptive historically, you have no good news.
Right.
There's nothing. I mean, you can go to the end of the book and say, well, look what God does in the end. But there's nothing present here in this chapter of that that's good news. And unless you see Christ in all of Scripture, is what we try to do here in proclaiming Christ, is try to show that. But I think it's also a helpful lesson for us in terms of that larger hermeneutic. When you look at the redemptive promises of God, their veracity, their applicability, their immutability cannot be judged by political circumstances, by the circumstances of our time. And when you look at this 400-year period of oppression that Israel endures, by the way, you know, there is a period of 400 years of silence between Malachi and the birth of John the Baptist, who proclaims the coming of Christ, whose life is threatened by Herod. There's some, you know, pattern here of all but the faithful in Israel in the New Testament, in the case of that intertestamental period, and all but the faithful in Egypt are wondering, where is that presence of God? When you come to the book of Revelation, for example, we find that God's presence is promised, but we don't define that presence by its evidence to our senses. We define it by the immutability of his promise. And Revelation gives us a picture, I think, at least the way that I interpret and understand the book of Revelation. When you see, for example, the picture of the outer courts of the temple, I believe it's Revelation chapter 11, as they are trampled, and the inner court, the inner sanctuary, is what is preserved. And then you look at this, a parallel picture of the two witnesses that are left for dead, and yet they are resurrected. It's a picture, I believe, of the church in this age, and the fact that we may appear to be dead, but God's promises are no less effective, and they will certainly be carried out. And that's so important for us in this age. I can't help but think, and I think that at least this is some point of application, I can't help but think of, as we're recording this fairly recently, the legislature in New York and in other places more or less passed a law, and then Congress refused to pass a law protecting the lives of children born alive through botched abortions. I can't help but see some parallel here of our day. Not a prophecy of exactly what's going on today, but parallels throughout redemptive history of the image of God being violently taken by the seed of the serpent.
Yeah.
And yet God's promises are true and unchanging. Just two other picture things that I think we find here. One of them is it seems to me that you see two big picture items as well here. Maybe you can help me understand, how would you preach this, or would you even mention this? One of them would be a parallel to the Tower of Babel. Exodus opens by telling us that Pharaoh's building cities, and it closes by this nation being scattered. I sort of see a parallel there. Maybe it's not explicit, but it's that same picture of a fist raised in rebellion, and then a people that are left broken. And the other picture I see here, and is that of the Pharaoh casting the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, the Hebrew sons, into the Nile at the beginning. The book ends by the sons of Pharaoh being cast into the Red Sea. Just an undoing of everything that the seed of the serpent had sought to do, so that God's purposes of redemption could be accomplished. I don't know if you bring that kind of thing up in a sermon, or if you see that as legitimate big picture, or are those just coincidences?
Well, honestly, I hadn't thought much about sort of the theme of Babel, but the other, in terms of the what happens, in terms of what the seed of the serpent attempts to do, and then what God ends up doing, that I definitely see going on, and end up coming back to Exodus chapter 1 several times throughout the book to say, look what was being attempted, and look what God has done, right? Mm-hmm. And that's a wonderful thing about preaching narrative and having that freedom to call back, because there's so many allusions, foreshadowings, forecasting of things that are going to come about. And so as a preacher, it's a wonderful thing to call back to those things and just let your people meditate on what, you know, man attempts in his heart and what God does.
Yeah, that's very helpful, Joel. It's also helpful. The fun, maybe part of the playful or fun thing about preaching narrative is you don't have to do all this in one sermon. There will be plenty of opportunities in the stories ahead to reiterate some of these things or bring in other parallels or to even call back at a later chapter and see it again in parallel form.
Yeah, that's right. And you really, you shoot yourself in the foot if you try to do it. Right. You end up stealing from your future sermons.
Well, you do. Most people, everybody from whether it's Brian Chappell talking about the fallen condition focus or Haddon Robinson's big idea, most people recommend in preaching that you have a particular theme that you're sticking to. You know, this is what you're driving home in the sermon. And of course, there may be a 100 parallels you can make, but the more you bring in, the more you can water down that theme. Yeah. Well, thank you very much, Joel. I think that's helpful. There is a lot of food for thought here for folks. What you can do with this first chapter of the book of Exodus, certainly a path clearly in how we may preach Christ. We thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ. Remember, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. Appreciate it if you take some time and visit our website, also reformedforum.org/donate. If you are able to give something to contribute to the work of the Reformed Forum, lots of big plans coming up that we're pretty excited about. Please take a few moments and do that. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, and with us today, Joel Fick, pastor of Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Gainesville, Florida. We'll see you next time on Proclaiming Christ.